Amen. Turn, please, to 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, I'm going to read the whole chapter, make a couple of short observations on it, and then really it's 1 John 4:10 that centers in my focus of attention this morning, which tells us, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And so the title of the devotional is "The Love of God Manifested." I'll talk about God's love today. Talk about how He manifests that love, how we know what that love is, how we experience that love, and how we know that we know Him. And that's what that 1 John is all about. And 1 John chapter 4, let's read the chapter together. Follow along as I read. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. Who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He that does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. And we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected amongst us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." Amen. What you really see here is a lot of language that ought to remind you of the Gospel of John. You don't have to know Greek to see a lot of the same words that come out even in English. The style is so much the same. There are verses that sound almost like they come right out of the Gospel of John himself. That's because John is the same author of both books. But he gives us some tests of how to know that we know him. He gives us some tests that helps us as Christians to know that we really do abide in him, and that we belong to him. The first test we see is found in verse number 2. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." Now, it's important to say this. This isn't the only test that exists. Some people read this verse and make a big mistake. They say, "Well, I believe that Jesus lived, and everybody that believed that Jesus lived must be a Christian." That's not what it's saying. That's not the only test that exists. But it is a test. You cannot be a Christian unless you believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And by coming in the flesh, we're talking about his incarnation. We're talking about who he is. We're talking about all that he claimed to be and all that he happens to be. And we're talking about even his claims as being the Son of God. But we'll wait for a second on that, because he'll expressly let us know that later. This is confessing that he wasn't a phantom. This is confessing that he was true, that he was real, that he was historical, that he was the God-man and came in the flesh. Because there were many in that day, and it would even get worse as time went by, that would deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Of course, the Gnostic era, you've heard us talk about Gnosticism many, many times, believed that Jesus Christ didn't have a real body. If he didn't have a real body, he couldn't die for sin. He couldn't pay the price. If he wasn't a real man, he couldn't be our great high priest. It's vital that we see the fact that Jesus Christ did come in the flesh. To deny that is to prove that we're of the spirit of error, and there's people around today that still deny that. But I will say this, there are also lost people that would confess that. That's not everything you need to believe about Jesus Christ. Second of all, we find in verse 6, another test. We're of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Here's a second test that goes along with the first. The first test was we have to believe in a true, real, historical God-man, Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh. This test says, you've got to listen to what the Bible says. And that's really what it is. You see, he who hears us, John the Apostle, he's talking about apostolic authority. He's talking about those that were with the Lord Jesus Christ and those that then became the teachers of the people of God afterwards. The Apostle Paul wasn't with Jesus Christ physically during his earthly ministry, but he became the apostle of the church. The 11 disciples that remained after Judas went out and hanged himself, of course, and then Matthias, who joined in with the number, they went out throughout all the world teaching. And you might say, well, I'd like to have sat under their teaching. I'd like to have heard what they had to say. It must have been great to listen to the Apostle Paul preach. It must have been great to hear the Apostle Peter preach. It must have been wonderful to hear the Apostle John preach. That's all very true. But you have what they preached right here. An authoritative word that tells us what their message was. And you don't have to wonder about the fact that maybe you misheard it. You don't have to wonder about maybe you misunderstood it. And you don't have to even have to use your own memory to remember everything they said. It's written down for you in black and white. Everything that you need, an apostolic word that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit and is authoritative for us. To believe Jesus came in the flesh, you have to believe the scriptures. And then a third thing that we see is found in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us his spirit. And if you follow on down, you see the sign that we have the spirit as it continues on. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son as Savior of the world. And then here's the next test that comes. We know that we know him because we have his spirit, but here's the test to know who has his spirit. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And that's a vital test. There's a third one, right? Now, it was interesting in church history class, a question came up maybe last week or the week before. And it was really an excellent question. Actually, most questions are good. People don't like to ask questions because they're afraid of looking dumb or something. But, you know, questions are good to ask. If you wonder, you should ask and find out what the answer is. The question that was asked is one that you've no doubt thought about yourself, if you're a Christian. How much does a person really have to know to be a Christian? Now, I paraphrase the question a little bit. But how much does a person really have to know? How much knowledge is necessary before a person can be known to be a Christian? And obviously, I think we all ought to understand that God does not require lost people to become theologians before they can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be a denial of the very doctrine that we believe of total depravity, that things are spiritually discerned and can't be understood by the lost. So if God required that you have your MDiv from a respected seminary and that you could answer all of the questions necessary for ordination before you could be a Christian, well, there's a lot of guys with MDivs that couldn't answer all the questions necessary for ordination, so heaven will be a very small place. But that's not what's required. The answer is very simple. The answer is very broad. The answer to some might seem even unsatisfactory. But it's the answer nonetheless, and it really keeps us from error on any side of the point. How do we know if someone is a Christian or not? Are they believing and are they trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Not Jesus Christ plus something else. Not Jesus Christ plus another man. Not Jesus Christ plus Buddha or Muhammad. Not Jesus Christ plus their own good works that they add on to Jesus Christ. Not Jesus Christ plus some saints that they like to pray to because they don't feel comfortable praying to Jesus Christ. Is the person trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? And although it's very hard for us to determine who any individual Christian is, maybe you know somebody and think, I don't know if they're a Christian or not. Sounds like they're believing in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, but they got a lot of errors and they got a lot of problems and they got a lot of theological issues that really, they're really goofed up. They need to be better taught. It is possible to be a poorly taught Christian. That is possible. But it is not possible to be one who is a Christian that is not trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That is what it takes. And that's why even a little child can be saved. A little child can be saved with a knowledge that really is not very well developed and doesn't understand what we would expect. And what does happen in God's providence is when he saves us, he regenerates us, he gives us of his Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit, which then leads and guides us into all truth. It's not that we know all truth instantaneously, but he leads us and guides us towards truth. And we see progression in our life. And if someone has been a Christian 20 years and they're still stuck in a very, very rudimentary or even false knowledge of Jesus Christ, well, that's not a very good sign. I'll admit that. But the bottom line is this. We know that it's Jesus Christ alone that saves and not any particular belief, even in theology. And I say that as one that loves the doctrines of grace and have given my life to proclaim the doctrines of grace. It's not the doctrines of grace that are going to save you. It's Jesus Christ the Lord, and he alone that can save us. And that's what it says right here. Whoever confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And that's not just a simple, I believe in Jesus. The tests all go together, right? And we have to put it all together. And we see that the marks of a Christian come together here. And then there's a fourth thing that we say, and this is more outward, and this is more of what we see actually happens to the person that is now saved and is being sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit. Before we get there, look at verse number 19. We love him because he first loved us. John doesn't want to steer us astray. He doesn't want us to fall into any kind of self-salvation. Doesn't want us to think that somehow we can convince people to love Jesus. This is something I found that every true Christian really does know. You know? I mean, you could talk theologically with them all day long, and they'll talk about how they chose Jesus, and they'll even frustrate you by talking about it. You know, they'll argue with you about it was my own free will, and God gave me a chance, and but if you're not talking theologically and you're not talking in an argument and you just talk to somebody about how the Lord saved them, that's what they'll talk about. About how the Lord saved them, how the Lord, they were going their own way and the Lord called them out. The Lord sent this, the Lord sent that, the Lord sent that, the Lord opened their eyes. They'll talk that way. A true Christian will talk that way. And a true Christian will admit, I love him because he first loved me. And then they'll fight you about Calvinism, which is kind of ironic. But they will. And some of you have done it too, and I've done it too, fighting about those things. Well, we love him because he first loved us. Isn't it nice when you can read a verse like that and you don't have to try to explain it away? You don't have to try to say, well, you know, blah, blah, blah. You know. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he's seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And so there's a fourth test that comes through daily living. There's a change, a fundamental change that happens in the heart of a Christian. And now he loves the things of God. Now he loves the people of God. Now he looks forward to a day like the Lord's Day, when he can come together and worship with the people of God and honor the Savior that loved him and gave himself for him. Three things I'd like to say about God's love, and then we'll go to the table this morning. And this doesn't come from the text. It's just thoughts of love itself and the love that Christ had for us. It's an undeserved love. It's an unsought love. And it's an unimaginable love. We'll just be quick on that. But it's an undeserved love. Romans 5, 6 through 8. You don't need to turn there, but what it says is, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The theology of the Bible is often found in its personal pronouns. And people miss that. If you looked in 1 John carefully, you noticed an us and we and they and them distinction that was made throughout the text. And when the Bible's talking about us and we, it's talking about Christians. When it's talking about they and them, it's talking about the world. And the distinctions are throughout the scriptures that way. Christ died for the ungodly. Now, what does it mean to be ungodly? Well, it simply means to be unlike God. It's an apt description for all of us in our unfallen state. And some say, well, Christ died for the ungodly, and it means that he died for everybody, because everybody's ungodly. Well, that's not what the text says, really. Because what the text says, if you look at it, it says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, there is that very important pronoun distinction that needs to be made that often is forgotten. And what happens in the average American Western mindset, it's very easy for us to not realize this, and preachers are guilty of perpetrating this upon the congregations, not making this kind of distinction. So we and us, we think, means everybody. If we and us means everybody, then everybody's a Christian, basically what it amounts to. Then we may as well all become universalists, like my Greek teacher was. And we really don't have to go to church anymore, like my Greek teacher didn't. Yeah. And that's a logical conclusion that comes from all of this. But there's a purpose between God. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for sinners. That's the message that we need to give. That's the message we need to tell. But those that come to Christ can say that they've been bought with his blood. Matthew 1:21, she shall bring forth a son, and I shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. We need a Savior because we're sinners. We cannot save ourselves because we're sinners. And Jesus Christ is the only Savior because he's sinless. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us, God incarnate in the flesh. It's an undeserved love. It's an unsought love. It's an unsought love. The Bible tells us that no man seeks after God. What that means is, on our own, left to ourselves, without the moving impulse of God, we will go in the wrong direction. And I think you know this about free will. People love to champion free will and talk about how important free will is. Free will is true if we understand what it means. We have free will if we understand what the definition of free will is. We're free to choose according to our nature. We're not free to choose things that are impossible for us. I mean, I can freely desire and want with all of my heart to fly. And I can go to the top of this building, which is tall enough to give me a good head start. And I can freely will and desire to fly, jump off the building, either soar or flap my arms. It really won't make any difference, whichever way it goes. I don't have the nature of a bird. I'm not going to fly. Sinners do not have goodness within them. And sinners have a natural enmity against God that was given to us at the fall. And we will not choose God and His way. We'll choose religion. We'll choose works. We'll choose some other path. We'll choose morality. Or we'll choose absolute wickedness. There's a lot of things we can choose. But the one thing a person will never choose is salvation by Jesus Christ alone and faith and trust in Him, unless the Holy Spirit regenerates their heart and all of a sudden they see everything differently. And that's the fundamental change that takes place, and that's why the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Free will is greatly misunderstood, especially in America in the year 2006, because people think free will means that it's just up to them. I can choose anything I want to choose. I can choose God whenever I want to choose God, or I can walk away from God anytime that I want to. Jesus, God did everything He could for me. It's now all up to me. That ought to scare you when you hear that kind of thought. It's all up to me. Where's God? Where's God in all of this? Where's the humility? Where is the beating on the breast of crying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? Well, we don't see a lot of that today. And it's false doctrine that's keeping us from seeing that. The truth needs to be proclaimed. Last point this morning, it's an unimaginable love. Now turn to Romans chapter 8, please, and do something a little different here. Just to conclude, Romans chapter 8, it's only as we realize just how lost we are that we can even begin to appreciate the love of God which has saved us. Paul understood it, and he expresses it here. What I want you to do, I want you to follow along in your copies of the Scripture, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, while I do something that I normally wouldn't do. You know, we criticize paraphrases and say that we need the Bible and we need the pure Word of God. And we do. You know, we don't encourage you to read paraphrases. We like to have literal translations. But I'd like you to follow along in your literal translation of God's Word while I give you a paraphrase that I wrote. I just did this wrote it out. And it was my thoughts on this particular text when I translated it. It's not meant to be a translation. It's a paraphrase of the text. And I wanted you to have your eyes on the pure Word of God as I read it along. So, starting in verse 28. Verse 28, just follow along as I read you an expanded version of what Paul is saying. We assuredly know that God causes every single thing that happens to be part of His wise master plan, and that it all works together for the benefit of those who love God, and these are the ones who've been called according to His eternal purpose. Because those who have been loved by Him before time began have also been predestined to be molded and shaped into the image of His Son, for His Son, Jesus Christ, is the preeminent one And we have the privilege to be His brothers and sisters. Verse 30. But these predestined ones are also called. And these called ones have also been justified. And these justified ones can also be said to have already been glorified. And that's because of the tense of the verb that's used there that I did that. Verse 31. What shall we say to these things? This is what we shall say. If God is for us, who can be against us? Indeed, God did not spare His own Son, but on our behalf, God delivered Him up for all of us. Since God willingly gave us Christ, won't He also freely and graciously give us everything else? Who dares to bring an accusation against the elect ones of God? God won't do it, because He's the one who's justified us. Who then is able to condemn us? Jesus Christ won't do it, because He died for us, and He has been raised up from the dead. Right now, He's sitting at the right hand of God in the place of the highest honor in all of the universe, and He is making intercession for us. Can anyone ever separate us from the love of Christ? Shall troubles or calamity or religious persecution? How about while going hungry or being absolutely destitute or in great danger or while suffering governmental persecution? Verse 36. The Scriptures tell us to expect these kinds of problems. For in the Psalms it says, "For your sake we are being killed every day. We're being slaughtered like sheep." No, in spite of all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded beyond a doubt that nothing can ever separate us from His love. Death can't do it, and neither can life. The angels can't, and the demons can't. The fears we fight today, our worries about tomorrow, and even the mightiest powers that exist are not able to keep God's love away. It doesn't matter if we're as high as the heavens or in the deepest part of the earth. Nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I just ask you, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ?